We take our text this afternoon from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And we use this text as an introduction and a point of departure for our subject of study this afternoon. For the past several months, we have been engaged in a study on the Christian ministry, not something we believe that should be left to be discussed among ministers, but something for the entire church. It is the church's responsibility, among many other things, to recognize men who are called and gifted to the ministry and set them apart for the ministry. And so what we discuss here concerning the Christian ministry is of vital interest to the entire church. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. These Grecians were Jewish Christians who had taken to themselves some Greek customs. They were looked upon as second-rate members of that Jerusalem church. The Hebrews were those who had relatively kept themselves pure. So there was a great prejudice developed in that church and dissension, which led, of course, to a meeting and to the establishment of the office of deacon. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Literally, become deacons of tables. A deacon was a server of a table. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. The word translated ministry in this fourth verse is, of course, the word deacon. The deacons were chosen to wait on tables, to see to the distribution of goods, money, and food, so that no one would be neglected. The apostles, the ministers themselves, were to be deacons of the Word of God. We have gathered our remarks concerning the subject, and the subject before us is the distinct office and function of the Christian ministry around four heads. The varied terms used to describe the pastoral office. Then a subject that I have added this afternoon, the metaphors used of preaching and pastoral work. Third, the terms used to designate pastoral work. And fourth, terms associated with pastoral preaching and teaching. By a study of these terms and metaphors, we should have a firm biblical understanding of the distinct office and function of the preaching and pastoral ministry. We have already noted the terms used to describe the pastoral office: pastor, bishop, minister, servant, elder, steward, and messenger or angel. Then we have noted the terms used to designate the pastoral work, 10 of them: prayer and the ministry of the word, study, feed, rule, taking the oversight, take care of, labor, be instant, the perfecting of the saints, and confronting and teaching every man in all wisdom. I want to list, if I may, simply as an addition to this study, the metaphors used of preaching and pastoral work. How is the preacher or pastor considered in the Word of God? Much of our thinking is figurative. It is metaphorical. It is analogical. We think in terms at times of comparison. I was almost scared to death. Well, that's not an analogy. That is a hyperbole. But we think figuratively in that way. He worked like a dog. He was exhausted to such a point. Thou shalt eat thy bread by the sweat of thy face, and so forth. He makes his living by the sweat of his brow. And it just denotes hard labor. So this figure, and biblical language has more figures of speech than our modern day English does. But it's through these figurative expressions that we come to grips with the real issues of the preaching and pastoral ministry. Part of this is a quote from Sinclair Ferguson. The other part is mine. I will simply read it to give you an idea of the figurative language the Bible uses concerning the office of the Christian ministry. The preacher is a sower of seed, a teacher of students, a father of children, a mother giving birth, a nurse feeding infants, a shepherd rescuing and caring for the sheep of the flock, a soldier engaged in warfare, a builder constructing the temple of God. He is also a household manager or superintendent who oversees the work of others, a subordinate steward who is faithful to his master, a deacon of the word, a student who must take the utmost care to present himself unashamed to God as his superior, a herald who must truthfully and carefully deliver a definite message, a clay pot containing great treasure, one chosen to march in a triumphal parade under a commanding general, a skilled craftsman who cuts a straight edge, an ambassador who represents a great king, and a laborer who works to the point of exhaustion, taking a beating to fulfill his work. And there may be several more figures that are used in the Word of God to designate and to describe the work of the Christian ministry. We then dealt with terms used to designate the pastoral work. And we dealt with the first four of these, I believe. No, we dealt with all ten. I will simply list them. Prayer and the ministry, I've already listed these. This brings us then to consider the last part of our study today, and that is terms associated with pastoral preaching and teaching. There are 11 such terms in our English Bible, a translation of over 20 terms in the original language. Those students of the Bible who have access to the original language of Scripture have a whole area open to them that is extremely vital for this type of study. After we complete this section of our study, God willing, next week, we will begin a study on the qualifications for the ministry. That will take us, I believe, 3 to 5 weeks in itself. It will be a thorough study. And I give you an instance of this to show you the necessity of having recourse to the original language. The Bible, of course, was not originally written in English. It was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. The Old Testament written in all three languages. The Hebrew, of course, written several hundred years before our Lord. And then the Greek version of the Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament, written about 246 B.C., known as the Septuagint, written in Alexandria, Egypt. The Greek New Testament was ours by the end of the first century A.D. When Paul states to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, a bishop then must be blameless. He repeats the same thing to Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. A bishop then must be blameless. Well, fair enough. I suppose that is without controversy and quite easy to understand in our English Bible. In the Greek New Testament, there are two different terms translated blameless. One is used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the other in Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. This opens up an entirely different field of study if we are going to be faithful to the very terms that the Holy Spirit gave to the Apostle Paul. I'm using this simply by way of illustration and example for the necessity of delving into the original language. The term used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 means unable to lay hold of, not providing a handle for. It's a general admonition that the pastor must have nothing in his life which people can take hold of to discredit him or his ministry. The term in Titus chapter 1, verse 6, is an accounting term. It means to be called into account, as though the wife is balancing the checkbook and the husband checks it over and calls her into account for a missing check or a wrong figure. It means to be called into account. It's from enkaleo. To be called in, to be called into account. The pastor must live such a life that no one can legitimately call him into account for anything. Putting those terms together then, we have a strong admonition and a qualification for the pastoral office. Then we are told he is to be the husband of one wife. It doesn't mean that. And I'm not deprecating our English Bible. The husband of one wife. It doesn't mean that. A man may be a fornicator and an adulterer and be the husband of one wife. And that has been used as an excuse by some well-known ministers who have been guilty of immorality. They said you are unfit for the ministry because you are guilty of immorality. The answer was simply, I've always been the husband of one wife and therefore qualified for the ministry. What does mia gunakos andras? What does that mean in the Greek? There are no definite articles there. There is no the husband. There is no definite article before wife. These are anarthrous. They don't have the definite article. So what is being stressed there in the anarthrous expression is quality. He must be literally a one-woman kind of man of unquestionable morality. You can see the danger of building theology upon a version of a translation, can you not? And thereby sidestepping the issue. So what we are going to do is look at these 11 terms from our English Bible and then add to them the other terms that are used in the original language as we deal with those 11 terms today associated with pastoral preaching and teaching. Having studied these, we have a composite view of this work. The first word is convince. He is to convince the gainsayers. He is to reprove and convict with all long suffering and doctrine. The word means to convict, to refute, or to convince with the idea of putting the convicted person to shame. His preaching, therefore, must remain and retain a cutting edge. He must live so and preach so that people's lives are changed under his ministry. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, this command is expressed in the aorist imperative with a sense of determination and with a sense of urgency, convince or convict in your ministry. This implies the conviction of both the members of the assembly and also those who might oppose the work of God from without. And of course, to Titus he writes, Paul writes, in the same vein, saying he must be able to stop the mouths of the gainsayers. To gainsay is to speak against. Those outside the church, those among the Jewish sects, or those among the Greeks and others who opposed the gospel and the work of God and sought to infiltrate the church and seduce the congregation, he must be able to silence them and put them to shame with his grasp of the Word of God. The second term is declare. Declare. It is from the root word angelo. We have our word angel from this, which means a messenger, one who delivers a message. Angelo is the root word. There are five terms in the Greek. Angelo, to declare or deliver a message. Then we have four compound words, and they're used throughout the New Testament, compounded with prepositions. And when this is done, it gives added meaning to the various words. We have then anangelo, which is literally to announce or to bring back tidings. It implies that we have gone to God and we have brought back a message. It deals with the divine authority of preaching. Apangelo, to report from a person or a place. Apa is the preposition which means off or from. You are familiar with that term from the word apology. The word apology means a defense. An apologist is one who defends the Christian faith against unregenerate or unconverted non-Christian objectors. Apa is off or from, legeo to speak from a certain position so as to defend that position. Here we have apangelo, to report from a person or place, emphasizing the source of the message. The source of the message is God through His Word. Then we have diangelo. Diangelo, from dia, which means through or by. It means to declare thoroughly, completely, or fully. The preacher must declare all the counsel of God. He must not truncate or shrink his message down, trim his message down, and lob off, saw off, as it were, using the idea of truncate, which means whittle down to just the trunk or the main issue. He must not truncate his message, so he is leaving out those things that are necessary for evangelism and Christian experience. Then we have katangelo, from kata. Kata means down or upon, according to, and it is used here intensively, literally to preach down to or to preach with authority. It is extremely interesting and edifying that these words are used in given instances to emphasize various aspects of the message declared. And when the Jews, Acts 17, heard that Paul was preaching the gospel in Berea, they came down to disrupt the work. And they tried again to kill Paul. The word is katangelo. He was preaching with authority. There was no opposition, and the work of God was going forth, and it infuriated these Jewish objectors from Thessalonica. It is extremely important to note every occurrence of the word angelo and to see in the context the reason for the various prepositions that are used. The third word is edify. Edify. It means to build up. To build up or to strengthen. The pastor is to promote spiritual growth through the ministry of truth. The church, you remember, is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. God has given to the pastor and preacher the subject in which he is to labor, and that is the truth of God. It is the preaching of truth that edifies, not the telling of stories or the entertaining of the congregation. And we are commissioned then to preach the truth. And it is the preaching of truth that edifies or builds up the saints, strengthens them, nourishes them spiritually. The fourth term is exhort. Exhort. I would draw a picture of a coach along the sidelines. And during an athletic event, the coach might motion to one of the players and bring him to the sideline and tell him the strategy they need to make these plays to win a goal or so. The Greek word is parakaleo. Parakaleo. Para, alongside, kaleo, to call. To call one alongside. Or it may denote one who is called alongside. To call people to the side to instruct them is to exhort them. And the preacher is given this ardent command in the Word of God to be an exhorter. To exhort. What is the technical term for the Holy Spirit and His ministry? The paraclete. We have the English word paraclete. That is the English equivalent of parakletos, one called alongside to help. Parakletos. Para, alongside. Kletos, one called to help. Parakletos, one called alongside to help. We have two paracletes. One is the Holy Spirit. The other, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our advocate. And that word is parakletos. One called alongside to help. It was the term used in a court of law for a lawyer, probably the kindest term ever used for lawyers in the Word of God or anywhere else. Lawyers are a pain to society and to every society in which they have existed usually. But a parakletos, when you went before a court of law, you might not understand everything. You might not be able to plead your cause or your case. And so you got a lawyer who became your parakletos, one who came to your side and helped you or defended you. The verb form, however, is parakaleo, and that means to exhort or to encourage. And this is used constantly throughout the New Testament to describe the work of the ministry, to encourage or to exhort. This morning in our study in Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, I beseech Euodicus and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Euodion, parakaleo, Kai, Syntyche, parakaleo. Euodius, I beseech or exhort, and Syntyche, I beseech or exhort. And Paul uses it equally. He uses it twice there. To exhort, to call one to the side and exhort that proper action might be taken. The fifth term is the term feed. Feed. The pastor is to feed the flock. And there are two words that are often translated feed. One is a more inclusive term. One is a more limited term in the original language. The first term and the most common term is poimaino. Poimain is shepherd. It is the verb form of the word shepherd. Shepherd the sheep. Tend to the sheep the way a shepherd does. As a shepherd tends to the sheep, so the pastor is to care for his congregation, tend to the work of the ministry. The other term is bosque here in the imperative. Bosque, which means, of course, to feed. To feed. To feed. You've heard of the term bosco. It comes from the Greek. It means food. Bosco, food. These are used throughout the New Testament. The more common term is poimaino. The sixth term is the term instruct. Instruct. And there are probably several words for this. I'm going to deal with the main word, paiduanta. That happens to be a participle rather than a verb. Paide or pais, a third declension word, and so it reads pais and then paideos or paideon, and it comes into our English as paido or paideo, from the Greek to the Latin to the English. We have pedagogy, the instruction or leading of infants, from paidos, and also ago, which means to lead or bring. A child leader, a pedagogy, one who works with small children, to instruct, to chastise, to teach, to correct, to train up a child. The pastor must instruct his congregation as though he were at times instructing little children in the very essentials of the faith. And this word is often associated with the word patience. Patience. Patiently instructing those that oppose themselves. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, patient, instructing those," here is the term, "instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." There are those within the congregation who are opposing themselves. They are going in the wrong direction. The pastor comes very patiently instructing them as he would little children, so they go in the right direction, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. When you as a church member are going in the wrong direction, you have fallen into the snare of the devil. It is a spiritual matter. It's simply not an ethical or social matter. And the pastor is to be kind and gentle, as though he is dealing with little children, when he deals with those who habitually go in the wrong direction. You can see the graphic terms that are used, can you not? The seventh term is perfect. Perfect. There are two main words translated perfect in our English Bible. Because of a misunderstanding of these in their given context, we have had historically the idea of Christian or sinless perfectionism. That it is possible for the Christian to live in such a state that he or she is eventually without sin. The words do not mean that. We are importing a meaning of an English term into what I would say is, for the most part, a very poor translation of two different Greek words. So we should look at these two terms in the original language. One word is teleos. Teleos, teleon, telos, and all of the things that are involved, the various terms in the New Testament that derive from that one root word, which means to bring to an end, to bring to completion, to come to maturity, to be complete. Those passages wherein false teachers have taught sinless perfectionism are simply those passages that teach a mature Christian life. It is the goal of the pastoral ministry to bring believers to spiritual maturity. Paul uses this confronting every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Well, there is no perfection in this life for those who still have indwelling sin and corruption, but there is a great degree of spiritual maturity. It means mature. The other term, the root word, is artios. Artios. And it occurs quite frequently in the New Testament. It means fully limbed. Fully limbed. It is used twice in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 of verse 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That is our word pedagogy. In order that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In order that the man of God may be fully limbed. And it's emphatic, placed before the verb in the word order of the original. In order that perfect emphatically, fully limbed emphatically, the man of God might be the man of God, thoroughly furnished or completely outfitted unto all good works. So that word is used first as a predicate adjective, and then secondly as a participle in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17. What does artios mean? It means fully limbed. It means symmetrically developed. Fully limbed. Symmetrically developed. The Greeks had the idea of physical perfection. We see it reflected in their statues. Although such statues as Venus and some of the women certainly had them quite overweight in today's standards. The men, my, there have never been men, I do not think, until modern bodybuilders on steroids that have ever been so muscular. But nonetheless, they had this concept, this ideal of physical perfection that was designated by the term artios, or fully limbed, symmetrically developed. The Word of God is all we need to be symmetrically developed, fully limbed, fully developed in the muscular situation. Not a withered arm, not a crippled foot, not a leg or a finger missing, but fully developed, fully limbed. The Word of God ministers to the complete spiritual maturity and completeness of the individual. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works is the participular form of the same word. Completely outfitted. A friend, a pastor friend who visited me this last week, shook his head. We were in the garage looking over a few things I had stored there. He looked up, and what looks like a fishing box was on top of a cabinet there. And he said, "Only you would label everything in Greek." Well, I do it simply because it's unique. It is different. No one else in the entire world would do what I've done. He says, "What does that say?" I said, "It says, akanidzon anapleroma." And I wrote it in capital letters, which most of our Greek students would have difficulty reading, simply because it's an entrance into interesting conversation. Well, it's my gun box. And I have the shooting muffs in there, a little spare ammunition. I have little things that I work on, telescopic sights and gun cleaning and a whole host of things. My cleaning rods and brushes are there. And I put them all together. Akanidzon anapleroma. He says, "And what does that mean?" Akanidzon is a present participle. Shooting. Shooting. I got that from the Septuagint in the Old Testament, where Jonathan shot the arrows beyond the young man, and David was in hiding. And he says, "If I say the arrows are beyond thee, why, you'll know that there's evil determined you by my father." And one of the terms that is used there is akanidzon, which means shooting. Shooting. He was in the act of shooting the arrows. Anapleroma is supplies. Ana means up or again, denoting fullness, and pleroma denotes fullness. So supplies is means the fullness of fullness, nothing lacking, and is translated as supplies. The other word, of course, is artisminos, which is what? It is the word fully limbed. It means to be completely outfitted. There are perhaps some here who have done some mountain climbing. I did some in my younger days, and I had my ice axe. I had my crampons, those claws that you hook on and strap on to your boots. I had mountain climbing boots, various gears of various sorts, climbing rope and so on and so forth, and gotten into some places I should have never been in the first place. But that's beside the point. Consider now what the Word of God does to completely outfit the man. He has his dark glasses, so he won't get snow blindness. He has his ice axe. He has his crampons. He can move in snow. He can move in ice. He can move on glacial material without slipping and walk on ice with the crampons and so forth. He has the right clothing, which is usually Gore-Tex, enabling him to perspire and yet not to get wet, so it lowers his body temperature. He has the right type of food, high in calories. The only time you ever really want food or need food high in calories because of the caloric output in mountain climbing. The ropes are there, a compass is there, a thermometer is there, various medical things are there. The man is completely outfitted. That's what the word means here. The Word of God has its complete ministry in the life of the man of God. It's outfitting the preacher as well as the average Christian that he might be symmetrically developed and also completely outfitted for all good works. So these are the words translated perfect. One means essentially mature or being brought to the end of development. The other one means to be completely developed or fully limbed and not misshapen in any way and completely outfitted unto all good works. It is rather sad in many instances that this has been translated as perfect, conjuring up from our English language something that the Greek, of course, will not tolerate. This brings us to the term preach, our eighth term, preach. There are a variety of terms translated preach. And I'm going to deal with them. Five different terms and perhaps some extra terms thrown in. We have the term preach in English. There's one word. Well, it means to get up with a loud voice and yell about the Bible, I guess. Tell people what they ought to do. There's strange ideas about preaching. That there are five words at least translated preach. One is euangelizo. Euangelizo. You take euangelizo from the Greek, put it into the English, and we have the term evangelize. EU means good. Good. Angelos is message, the good message or the good news of the gospel. And when that is put into a verb form, you are good newsing to other people. Not Baptists. Baptists have good snoozing, I'm afraid, especially in the afternoon service when the food lays heavily upon us. But good newsing or bringing forth glad tidings, it's translated to preach. Sometimes it's translated to preach the gospel or the good news. Then the word keruso. Keruso, it means to herald or proclaim or publish. It implies an authority in the delivery of the message. The herald doesn't come from a great king and say, "Now, folks, this is what the great king said." No, he speaks out because he represents the greatness of the king. So preaching has an emotional element in it of authority. Authority. And again, as you study through your English Bible, you come along the word perfect. It's a tremendously edifying study if you're a true Bible student. And I know you won't appreciate my remark at all, but you cannot be a consistent, true student of the Word of God and be limited to a version of a translation. You must, to some degree, have access to the original language. Or you will not only lack in your study, you will misconstrue and therefore misinterpret and therefore misapply the Word of God. God had a reason to give us the Bible in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, much to the dismay of those who are studying these languages. God could have given us the Bible in English. He did not. What we have in the English is a version of a translation. Not a translation, but a version of a translation. But you say, I have the New English this and the Old English that, and I have the 20th century this and the Good News for Modern Man and everything else. Those are not translations, those are versions. The difference between a translation and a version is this. A translation moves all the way from the idioms and grammar of the original to the grammar and idioms of the secondary language. The more stilted it is, the more awkward it is, the closer it is to the original. The more it tends toward the secondary language, the more it approaches a version of a translation. There are various linguistic devices that God has given to us in the original languages of Scripture that cannot be duplicated, equated, or even approached in the English Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. NRK en halagos, kai halagos en proston theon, kai theos en halagos. So reads the original language or the Greek of the New Testament. Let us take the last clause, and the Word was God. There's controversy over this. The Russellites, who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, say, and the Word was a God, small g, denying the Trinitarian nature of God Himself. How do they arrive at that? By a misunderstanding of Greek grammar. When we say, and the Word was God, we are doing our best in the English to accommodate something in the original language that we can never accommodate. Kai theos en halagos. The word order is, and God was the Word. But God is the predicate nominative. It's not the subject. In most languages, not in English, sadly, but in most languages, emphasis is given by word order. We can't do that in English. We cannot say the boy threw the ball and then the ball threw the boy and mean the same thing. In other languages, we can, because they are inflected languages with a root word with various endings. So we are limited in our expression. Kai theos en halagos. We have an equative verb en, a to-be verb is or was. And we look at that and say, well, which is the subject, God or Word? Well, Word has the definite article, therefore Word is the subject. The Word was a God, but God occurs first in a position of emphasis. And God, emphatically, was the Word. We can't do that in English without changing our theology. We simply cannot work with word order or with the idiomatic or grammatical and syntactical significance of the original language and bring that into English. It's impossible. Every serious Bible student, if he or she is consistent, must have some degree of consistent access to the original language, or, number one, we will miss much. Number two, basing theology on the English Bible will lead us into error and ultimately heresy. It's inescapable. If it were not for the prejudice that surrounds the King James Version, for those who are King James only, we would not have this great prejudice against the study of the original language. And, of course, American laziness does not help. After all, as people have repeated to me over the years, if the King James Version was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. And I remember once in my study, I was the administrator of a college, and I was there in my office, had my library about me for ease of reference, and I was sitting there, and this old Baptist preacher came in from a certain strange and very biased Baptist sub-denomination. And he looked, and I had Calvin's commentaries along the side of the wall, along with John Gill and all the other greats of the past. He says, "Why in the world do you have John Calvin's commentaries?" I said, "He is the father of modern exegesis. He's very consistent, and he is fresh in his handling of the Word of God. You will find no one clearer in his exposition of Scripture than John Calvin." He looked at me and said, "Don't you know that what John Calvin got, he got from John Gill and those fellows?" Well, John Gill lived over 200 years after John Calvin, but then again, there's also a need for church history, but I'm going too far astray. And he was completely oblivious to this, you see, of the order and chronology of church history and whatnot. No, we need to study. And we need to get in any science as close to the original as we possibly can. And of course, the science of Bible study is no different. Access to the original languages should revolutionize our lives. Because we're not reading books about the Bible, we are studying the Bible itself. Even Erasmus said that you will look into the very face of Jesus Christ. And that's what we want. The very language He has preserved His Word in, the nuances, all the intricacies of the original make even common passages of Scripture stand out in bold relief in all of their glory and richness, and we behold the Word of God as never before. That's why we're doing this study today. The third word translated preach is pariazomai. It is the verb form of paresia. Paresia means boldness. That's the way it is translated in our English Bible. And Paul said, "And pray for me that I might have boldness to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." There is, or there was, a Bible college in Southern California, a Baptist Bible college in Southern California on the Pacific Coast. Pacific Coast Baptist Bible College. And on their logo they had, "that I may open my mouth boldly." That shows they had no knowledge of the original language. The words are construed, "that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." They violated Greek grammar on their logo out of ignorance. For whatever. We should open our mouths boldly to make known. The word boldly is to be construed with make known, not with opening one's mouth. There's a lot of boldness in opening the mouth today, but there's no biblical authority with it. We lose by not having an avenue to the original language. Boldly, it means literally unreservedness of speech. Unreservedness of speech. This is what Paul prayed for, because it wasn't his on every occasion. I don't want to stumble. I don't want to hem and haw around. I don't want my mind to go blank. Every preacher, of course, fears that. As you get older, you have these great dramatic pauses. I've known what it is to get in the pulpit and absolutely lose my place and have no idea where I was, where I was going, or anything, and just abruptly and arbitrarily started out with my notes again and went on. And you're looking out there, children are crying, people are fidgeting, some are asleep. And on one occasion, a couple of young men came in and tried to steal the offering box, and I was going like, I didn't want to ruin the tape for crying out loud. I was going. So all sorts of strange things happen when you're up here preaching down there. But pariazomai, to speak with unreservedness of speech, this affluence, this holy eloquence given by the work of the Holy Spirit, whereby the mind is lifted up, the thought process and thoughts and ideas are given, and the preaching comes with an authority far and above and beyond the pastor's ability, That is what is meant in that word, this unreservedness of speech. The next word is simply to speak out, laleo. Laleo. There are two basic terms for speak. One is lego, which means to articulate one's thought process. The other is laleo, which means to speak out. It means not to keep silent. It's very interesting to see where that is used and translated preach in the New Testament. When they were giving boldness to speak out for God when they had been commanded to keep silence. All of this, of course, by divine inspiration, the various terms used. Then we have dialegeomai, to discourse or to argue, to dialogue, literally. Our English word dialogue comes from this, implying that preaching is to be organized, to possess an intelligent content, and to be thorough. Paul dialogued, this is the word that is used in Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, as his custom was. He went into the synagogue for three Sabbath days and dialogued with them. He thoroughly preached the gospel, and that verb is followed. It's an aorist verb. It refers to the fact of his preaching, the nature of his preaching, and then you have opening and alleging. And the words opening and alleging are present participles that show how he dialogued. He opened or exegeted the Scripture. He opened the Scripture and explained the text, and then he put forth his logical reasons and proofs that Jesus was the Christ. Tremendous. A commentary from the very text of the Bible itself concerning apostolic preaching. Then ninth, the word rebuke. Rebuke. Preach the word, Paul tells Timothy, and this is all in the aorist imperative, with a sense of determination, with the utmost urgency. Preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. The word rebuke means to severely censure. Severely censure. It is the duty of the pastor before God to rebuke members who are not walking uprightly according to the mandate of Scripture. Does not say we'll keep our job very long or the people will love us, but God has commanded us to rebuke. That's part of the pastoral ministry. Preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Why? For the time will come when they will not, and the word is on echo, they will not hold up under sound doctrine, but they will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts because their ears are itching. They have itching ears. They want their ears tickled. They want to be turned to myths. They want to hear easy preaching. They want to be entertained. And therefore, to stave this off, Paul says, you have to reprove them. You have to rebuke them. These words describe the pastoral ministry. Then, tenth, the word teach. And there are two terms. Two terms for teach. One is didasko. Didasko. We have our English word didactic from it, which means teaching. The Greek word for teacher is didaskalos, one who is good at didactics. Kalos meaning good. Didaskalos, one who is good in didactics, one who is gifted to teach. It means to instruct, to give instruction. What is the other word? I was once promoting Spurgeon's Catechism. A very good friend of mine, and he's still a very good friend of mine. He's in his 70s now. We've known each other, for close to 40 years. Preacher. Also the chancellor of a very large college at this point. And he gave me some reasons why it was almost sinful to catechize children. He's saying, catechizing children, as I had gotten a whole shipment of Spurgeon's catechisms and questions and answers, Some of you grew up on Spurgeon's catechism. He said, the worst thing we can possibly do is teach unregenerate children to give biblical answers. I think it's a very wonderful thing to do. I think we should do everything we can to get the truth inside our children. As Spurgeon said, maybe in after years it will come into their hearts and their minds and be of good use to their conversion. What is this word? The Greek word is katakeo. Katakeo, from which we have the English word catechize. It means oral, repetitive instruction. Oral, repetitive instruction. It is used 6 times in the New Testament. It is used in Galatians chapter 6. One who is being taught should help that or compensate those who teach in all good things. That's 2 occurrences right there of katakeo. That gives us an insight into the type of instruction that was done inside the context of the local church in the New Testament. They were catechizing. Repetitive oral instruction. Not everyone had a copy of the Scriptures. They were not all bound together in book form until almost 4 centuries later. They had scrolls in those days. No one had a complete copy of the canon of the Word of God. They would have portions of Scripture and they would go over them again and again and again until they were memorized. And they would hold chains of Scripture and memorize them, giving them a sketch or an outline of doctrine. Paul says, you have known my doctrine. And that word is a sketch or outline of doctrinal teaching. Katakeo, catechizing, continual, repetitive, oral instruction. We find this in the Old Testament, commanded by God. We find it again in the New Testament. When Luke writes to the Theophilus, which means a lover of God, Theophilus, a Greek man's name, he wrote the Gospel of Luke to him and also the book of Acts to him. And he said that you might know those things that are surely believed among us, those things in which you have been catechized, is the Greek word. You've been catechized. You've been repetitively, orally instructed in these things. I'm now giving you these things in written form. And it takes the form of the Gospel according to Luke. The final term is warn. The word warn. It is used several places. It is used in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ or complete, mature in Christ. The word warning here is in the form of a present participle. Nuthetuntes. Nuthetuntes. It comes from the Greek word related to the word noeo, which is mind. We get from it, of course, in Christian circles, J. Adams' approach, which is called nuthetic counseling. It means to confront. It means to confront another believer with the Word of God. That's what Paul means here. When we confront another Christian about sin in his or her life, about the need to grow in grace, about those things that are needful for Christian experience, we confront them not on the basis of our personality or position, but on the basis of the Word of God. Part of the pastoral ministry is confronting people. And there are 2 things that are difficult about that. Number 1, we don't like to confront people. And number 2, we don't like to be confronted. The Bible commands pastors to confront others on the basis of the Word of God for the correction of the life. These 11 terms then complete our study on the distinct office and function of the Christian ministry. God willing, in our next study, we will begin to look at the qualifications for the Christian ministry.